Yesterday was November the 7th. I figured that out all by myself. I don't know where you were in 1971 on November the 7th, but I know where I was. On November 7th, 1971, I was in what was then called Saginaw General Hospital on the maternity floor. Dave was there, Dave Gomez, and so was my wife, Kathy. The day before, Kathy had been shopping, and I had been working. I came home, and she said, "Wow, I've been having back spasms today. It just, just tightens up. I can hardly walk or move." I thought about that a little bit, back spasms. You know, how often are these back spasms coming? And we started timing them, and they seemed to be getting more intense, and finally we decided to call the doctor. And we lived in Midland at the time. We were going to have the baby in Saginaw, and he said, "I think you better bring her into the hospital." So we took her to the hospital. About 8 o'clock that night, a Saturday night, her water broke. We thought that baby would be here any time, but the next morning, Sunday morning, still no baby. 10 o'clock came. Now today they would have done an ultrasound, right? They'd know all this stuff ahead of time, but we didn't have ultrasounds back then. So about 10 o'clock, the doctor said, "You know, it's been a long time. I think, you know, she's been in labor over 20 hours. We need to probably get an x-ray." So they took her in, got an x-ray, came back with a whole stack of papers for us to sign. And I said, "Well, what's this?" "Well, we're going to have to do an emergency C-section." I said, "Well, what happens if we don't do that? What if we just wait for the baby to be born naturally?" And he said, "Probably the baby is going to die and maybe your wife's going to die." I said, "Well, let's do this." As it turned out, her pelvic opening wasn't big enough for the baby to get through. And a few minutes later, we had a boy. He's sitting over there. Christian Philip, we named him. At first, we didn't recognize those birth pains because they were in the back, and it didn't seem like that's what we knew. Of course, we were young and not too smart. We didn't know that happened in the back sometimes. In the passage that was read this morning, if we back up a little bit, look in verses 6 to 8 of Mark 13, part of the same sermon. Jesus says this: "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." The beginning of birth pains. In 1 Thessalonians, we have a very similar description. Looks like I lost my marker there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, you read this: "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." I wonder if we as a country are in the beginnings of labor pains, and we don't recognize it. Certainly, this is not the country that I grew up in, or many of you. If we look at our past history, if we go way back to the beginning, a year or two after the Constitution was adopted, we had a Supreme Court who ruled on February 29th, 1892, in a decision where Justice Brewer wrote the majority opinion. And he said this: "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our institutions and our civilizations are emphatically Christian." Doesn't sound like the Supreme Court of today, does it? 1931, in another case, U.S. v. McIntosh, Justice Sutherland wrote the majority opinion. He said, "We are a Christian people. According to one another, the equal rights of religious freedom, and we acknowledge with reverence the duty of obedience to the Word of God." I entered public school in 1954. 1954 was the same year that Public Act 243 was passed overwhelmingly by both houses of the United States Congress and signed into law by the then President, Dwight David Eisenhower. That act added the words "under God" to the Pledge of Allegiance. And we were taught a little differently than most people recite it today. We were taught that the commas came in a little bit different place. One nation, comma, under God, indivisible, comma, with liberty and justice for all. Now somehow they've added another comma in there to break that up. That was then. This is now. Some recent news stories. Some of you know that I'm a news junkie. That is, I have to check the news every day, in the morning, at night, sometimes at noon, on my phone. Here's some stories that I picked up in the last week. You've heard probably most of them. Joe Kennedy, a Marine, left service to his country and decided that he wanted to continue to serve by mentoring young boys and teaching them how to be men. So he became a football coach. Since 2008, he served as a football coach in Bremerton, Washington. And at the close of each game, he would go to the 50-yard line, kneel, and pray. At first, he was by himself, but then gradually, some of the boys that were on the team would join him, kneeling, taking their helmets off, until finally all of the team was joining him. Sometimes one of the officials would join him. Sometimes even a visiting coach would join him. This last football season, one of the visiting coaches wrote a letter commending him and praising him for what he was doing and sent it to his school board. That resulted in the school board ordering him to no longer make any kind of public display of religion. The next game, at the close of the game, it was a playoff game, he knelt at the 50-yard line, and the school board reacted by suspending him without pay. In spite of the fact that at least 47 congressmen have written asking for him to be reinstated, he still is without a job. In another incident, the Palatine School District, number 211 in Illinois, in the outskirts of Chicago, was ordered this last week by the Department of Education Office of Civil Rights to, within 60 days, open the girls' locker room, showers, and bathroom to boys, and open the boys to girls if they, on any particular day, said that they felt like they were a different gender, regardless of their anatomy. And if they didn't do that, within 30 days, they threatened them with loss of $6 million in aid and possible criminal prosecution. Another case that actually goes back a couple of years, Aaron and Melissa Klein own Sweet Cakes Bakery. And you've probably heard this story of how a woman named Rachel Cryer came into their shop and ordered a wedding cake, and they agreed to do that. But when they learned that Rachel Cryer was marrying another woman in a two-bride ceremony, they said, "We have to decline that business. We're going to give you a list of names of some other bakeries that you could go to get that done." Instead, they brought suit against them, and they lost their business. And then, after losing their business, they were awarded $135,000 in damages, which the Kleins are required to pay from their personal family finances. The reason that was in the news in the last week or so is because of another case. that came along which had a very different outcome. In this one, there were two men who were Muslims who hired into a trucking company. They were told when they hired in that they would be assigned random loads to deliver various places with various types of cargo. After hiring in, they told their employer, "We can't deliver any load that has alcoholic beverages in it because of our Muslim faith." The employer said, "I'm sorry, but we have to let you go because you're unable to perform the requirements of the job." In that case, the Equal Opportunity Commission sued on their behalf, saying that they had violated the Religious Accommodation Act. They were awarded $240,000. Quite a different outcome. On October the 2nd this year, you probably woke up and heard on the news what I did. You heard about a community college you probably never heard of before. I certainly hadn't. Umpqua Community College in Oregon. And the reason that you heard about it, because a gunman entered into a classroom there and opened fire, walked up to the professor, and shot him point blank. One of those that was injured was a girl named Anastasia Boylan. She was shot in the spine. As she was about to enter into the operating room for surgery, she gave her account of what happened. She said that the gunman, after shooting the professor, while he was reloading one of his weapons, ordered all who were in the classroom who were Christians to stand. He then went one by one and asked them, "Are you a Christian?" If they answered yes, he shot them in the head. That's the world we live in today. Well, how does the church react to that? How do we just wither away? Do we fade out of sight? Do we hide? How has the church historically reacted? Well, I wanted to look at a couple of places and how they reacted. The church in Rome. You remember, Rome is the greatest empire, or was the greatest empire that had ever existed. And the capital city, the Washington, D.C., as it were, was the city of Rome in Italy. That was where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned and eventually gave his life, right? In the city of Rome, there was a small church, a small group of believers at that time. The most impressive architectural edifice in the building in the city was what we know as the Colosseum. You know, its ruins still stand there today. A great arena, comparable to one of our largest football stadiums. It seated over 80,000 people. But the games that were held there weren't football games. They had athletes. They called them gladiators. There were at least five different classes of gladiators. The equite was a class of gladiators that rode on horseback, carried a small shield and a dagger. There was another group called the Luquicarius, who had a lasso and a sword. And a third kind of iconic figure that you've seen pictures of, called the Retiarius, who carried a net and a trident. At first, they competed against each other. They fought against people of near their own size and accomplishment. But of course, you lose a lot of athletes that way. And so they started doing things a little different. They started using wild animals, and they would fight against lions, tigers, things like that. One of the empire's emperors was a fellow named Commodus, and it was said that in one day, Commodus killed 100 lions, a giraffe, three elephants, and an ostrich. And the people cheered and they roared, and it was a great scene for everybody. But he got bored with that, and he needed something that would excite the crowd more, and so he rounded up the mentally ill and the crippled, took them into the arena, had them tied together, pretended that they were a giant, and attacked them and killed them. The Emperor Nero, the emperor in Paul's time. It is assumed he set the city on fire. And then, you've seen the pictures of Nero fiddling while the city burns. And then, when the populace rose up against him and became angry over this, he blamed it on the Christians, that small group of people that were there. He said, they don't worship our gods. It's their fault. They set the city on fire. And they began to persecute Christians by hauling them into the Colosseum. At first, they fought against the gladiators, but then many of them just simply submitted. They refused to fight. They just willingly went to their death. Well, that was kind of boring. And so they put animals into cages, bears, lions, tigers, leopards, and provoked them and starved them until they were ferocious. Put Christians into the arena and released them to tear them apart and devour them. And the crowds cheered. At night, Nero had garden parties. And for his garden parties, he took living Christians, bound them to poles, covered them with pitch, and set them on fire for torches for his garden parties. We don't know anything like that, do we? We don't know any kind of persecution like that. Now, people in Syria and Libya, they know persecution like that. They're getting their heads cut off. But we're seeing the beginnings here in this country. How did the church react when all this came? Did they die? No. Amazingly, they grew. There were 120, roughly, Christians at the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven. By Pentecost, when Peter preached that famous sermon, you know, there were 3,000 baptized on that day. And within a few weeks, that grew to 15,000. By the end of the first century, about 65 years later, there were 500,000 Christians. By the end of the second century, there were 2 million Christians. By the end of the third century, 5 million. And by the end of the fourth century, 10 million. The church was growing because the people observed these Christians and they said, what is it they love so much they're willing to die? What is it that they care about so much that nothing else matters? They even will be torn apart, chopped up, burned alive, rather than give up their faith. There's another big city in Rome. It was the second largest city. It was, if Rome was the Washington, D.C., Ephesus was the New York City. It was a center of trade and commerce. It was the banking center for Rome. It was on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. If you were entering the city, you most likely would come in through the harbor. They had a magnificent harbor there. As your ship was tied up to the dock, you would walk in literally on a marble street, solid marble. On each side of the street would be vendors selling animals, sheep and goats, things like that, and also small souvenirs, statues, idols, actually. The most magnificent building there, in fact, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was 10 stories high, a block in size, like a city block, had 65-foot-tall hand-carved columns of marble, and was covered with gold on the outside. No wonder it was considered one of the seven wonders, right? Inside, there were a couple of things. There was a stone that was said to have fallen from heaven, probably a meteorite. And there was a statue to a goddess, an idol, a statue of Diana or Artemis. It wasn't the stylistic, beautiful woman that the Greeks depicted, but it was a hideous pagan statue of a woman with multiple breasts and just ugly, but it was worshipped. It was said that she was the goddess of fertility, of success, of victory. As you entered the city, you were expected to make your first stop, that temple. And as you entered the temple, you were to offer a sacrifice. That's why those vendors were selling the goats and the sheep on the way in. But you were also expected to do something else. Well, they had the banking center there, so that's where you exchanged your money. You're also expected to visit the temple prostitutes. There were between 3,000 and 5,000 of them, both men and women, that were housed there. And using their services was considered an act of worship, as well as raising a lot of money for the temple and the city. This is the place where God chose to plant a church. If we go to the book of Acts, chapter 18, you might want to turn there with me. We'll be there for a few minutes. You read down near the end of the chapter, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, he was an African, an Egyptian, he came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, great preacher. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. John, remember, was that forerunner who came and said, "Prepare the way for the Lamb of God that's coming." But apparently Apollos knew nothing more. He didn't know of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. As we drop down there into chapter 19, it says it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." That was the test. Because when you accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and lives within you. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul was checking, and he said, they don't have the whole story here. And so he began to teach them, and he said, "Under what were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Something happened then. They were changed dramatically. We read later in the chapter, as we drop down to verse 18 of chapter 19, "Also many of those who are now believing came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." They fell in love with the Lord Jesus to such an extent they were willing to sacrifice everything. I did a little research trying to check with different commentators and Bible dictionaries and stuff to see how much money this was really worth, and I got a lot of different answers. But most all of them said these 50,000 pieces of silver were drachmas. They were equal to, one drachma was equal to one denarius, Roman denarius, or equal to one day's wages. Think about that, 50,000 days' wages that they burned publicly for all the world to see that they were in love with Jesus Christ to the extent they were willing to sacrifice all of those things. This church had a fantastic beginning. Beyond that, they had a fantastic legacy, a fantastic history. Paul was there for 3 years, longer than any other church. And he taught them. He was the greatest theologian of the time, maybe of all time, the Apostle Paul. He pastored their church. He taught them on a daily basis. How exciting would that be? What a great heritage. When he left, his protege, and by the way, his fellow author, many of the books that Paul wrote that are in our New Testament say Paul and Timothy to the church at, right? Timothy became their pastor. This young man took over the pastor to that church. He was there for until he was 80 years old. I don't know exactly how old he was when he took over, but he was a young man. But history tells us he was there until he was 80 years old. And when he was 80 years old, he was preaching in a public place when a big demonstration took place for the goddess Diana. And they saw him preaching. They dragged him out into the street, and he was stoned to death. They called another pretty well-known pastor to replace Timothy, the Apostle John. John came from Jerusalem to Ephesus and was their pastor until he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Most historians relate that very probably John brought with him Mary, the mother of Jesus. Remember from the cross, Jesus had told him to care for Mary. There's actually a shrine there today that is purported to be the home where Mary lived. Can you imagine what it was like at a church get-together there to have John and Mary maybe sitting across the table from you that you could ask questions to? They had a tremendous heritage there. That church in that wicked, terrible place, in that culture, which was much more than a sewer, is said to have grown to 5,000 people. It became a mega church. What a heritage. What a growth. What a beginning. Not only that, but two of the letters that are recorded as scripture in the New Testament from two different apostles were written to that church, both Paul and John. One of those letters, the one that John wrote, was clearly authored by Jesus himself. Let's take a look at that. Over in Revelation chapter 1. First of all, let's identify the author. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 1, John says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he had laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches.'" That word translated angels there is also translated several times as messengers. And some would say, probably these were the pastors. He's saying, I have those pastors in my hand. "And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write," send this to the pastor. Remember, this is from Jesus. What would you think of that letter if you received it? What would our church do with a letter from Jesus? Pay attention, I think, right? We'd study that for years to come. Here's what he says. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, 'The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you abandon the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Notice several things here about this church. Not only did they have a great beginning, some great preachers, not only did they have a great heritage, but Jesus himself said, I know your works. You guys do good works. You do good stuff. You toil. You work hard at being a good church. He says, I know of your patient endurance. They endured hardship. He said, I know you're in a tough place. You're in a tough culture, but you're still carrying on the work. And I know about that, and I commend you for that. Wonderful. And you cannot bear with those who are evil. They were passionate. They hated the evil that was around them. They hated the evil of their culture and their city. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. They were doctrinally pure. They checked out people that came and preached. Find out, are they really true? Maybe that goes back to their experience with Apollos, I don't know. But they were checking it out. They were going to make sure that nothing was taught in their church that wasn't doctrinally correct. This sounds like a good church, don't you think? Sounds like our church. We have a great heritage, don't we? We have that display back there in the narthex of those missionaries who gave their lives, that reproduction of the newspaper clipping there. We are doctrinally pure, aren't we? We have some great pastors here. Pastor Mark, Pastor Matt, who study the Word, who have spent years going to college and learning theology so that they can be correct in all of those things. Not only that, he says, you hated the Nicolaitans. Well, who are the Nicolaitans and what in the world does that mean? Well, according to the research that I did on this, I found out they were followers of Nicholas. Who's Nicholas? Well, back in Acts 6, remember those first deacons that were appointed? One of those was Nicholas. He was a proselyte. That is, he hadn't been raised as a Jew. He'd been raised as a pagan, but he became a Jew. He was converted to the Jewish faith. Later on, when he heard the gospel, he became a Christian and apparently was a solid member of the church because he was appointed as one of those first deacons. But a short time later, he developed this false doctrine, this false practice, if you will, of compromise. He said, you know, I really think we need to get along with these people around us that believe differently. Yeah, they have a different religion, but they're good people. We have to make some compromises. In fact, we could even learn from them. Some of the things they do are really good. And what does Jesus say? He says, I hate that. I hate that. And you hate it too. That's a good thing, right? This is a church. Man, if I'm going to live in that area, I'm going to go to this church. But you know what? Right in the middle, or near the end of that, in verse 4, he says, I have this against you. Ah, that's a stinging little phrase, isn't it? Boy, of all the people you want to have against you, Jesus Christ is not the person, is he? Don't you hate it when somebody has something against you? You know, there's a little phrase that just grates me when someone says, like a boss or my wife, we need to talk. I know what that means. They have something against me, right? We need to talk. We have a disagreement. Well, what if Jesus says, I got something against you? Ooh. He says, I have something against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. That fervent love for Jesus that was more important than life itself. That was more important than all of the things that you had accumulated, the wealth that you had. You've left that. You're going through the motions as a church. You're doing all the right stuff, but you've lost the fervor, the passion that you had. First loves are important. 1968, I was attending Moody Bible Institute. And I really didn't need money, strangely enough. Tuition was free at Moody, as it always has been. back then, room and board was only $350 a semester. I had that covered. But I got a job, and I worked. I worked long hours, after midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning sometimes. I worked cleaning toilets, emptying trash cans, washing windows, stripping and waxing floors after all the people had gone home from the office and the classrooms. Why was I doing that? Because every third week then, I would walk down to the Parker House, get on their shuttle out to O'Hare Airport, and fly home to see Kathy. Kathy would meet me at the airport driving my little blue 1961 Volkswagen Beetle. I had left it with her because I loved her and I trusted her, right? And she would meet me there. And we would spend every minute that we could through the weekend together because we loved each other. And then Sunday night, I would get on a plane at 11 o'clock here. And with the time change, I could get back to O'Hare, get back into the city, sometimes grab a cab, sometimes walk, and get back into the gate just before they locked it. They locked the gates in those days at midnight, and you couldn't get back in until the next morning if you got there too late. I would just get in. Often I'd see the guard waiting there to lock the gate. He knew I was coming. And he would lock it behind me. Why was I doing all that? I had to get up in the morning and be in class by 8 o'clock because I was in love. And no sacrifice was too great. By the way, I'm still in love with her. Remember the story of Jacob and Rachel? Jacob had met Rachel at the well, remember? And apparently it was love at first sight. He saw this woman, he wanted to marry her. As I read the story of Ken this week, I was amazed he kissed her. The first time they met, he kissed her. I don't know what that was like in that culture, or even today. He fell in love with her. And so he readily agreed to work for her uncle, his uncle, her father, Laban, for 7 years to win her hand in marriage. He worked hard for 7 years, and what happened at the end of 7 years? Good old Laban tricked him, right? He got Leah. Apparently she wore a veil, as it was traditional in that day. He woke up in the morning and, oh no, I got the wrong woman. Wow, that would be a real kick in the head. He was still in love with Rachel, though. He worked another 7 years for her. That was his first love, right? Do we have that kind of love, that passion for Jesus that we had at the first? Do you remember when you first met Jesus? The emotions? The willingness to give all for him? You know, in Matthew, Jesus is preaching in chapter 22, beginning with verse 36, and he says this. Verse 36. They ask him, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Wow. Of all the things that we could do, the things that we're commanded to do, we're commanded to love with all our heart, soul, mind. You know, that church at Ephesus, I think they had that kind of love at the start. In Ephesians chapter 6, this is the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he closes it. The final verse says this, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." That was the commendation that he closed with. Now here in Revelation, we have Jesus himself saying, "You've left that first love. You don't have that passion for me that you once had. I have something against you." You know, the Apostle Paul had that kind of love to the point where in 2 Corinthians, we read this in the very first chapter. He says, beginning with verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We know the things that Paul went through. The beatings, the shipwreck, the stoning, poisonous snakes, all kinds of things. And yet, he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, for this light momentary affliction, how could it get worse? This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He said, this doesn't mean anything compared to eternity. Nothing. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They pass away. The stuff we think is real, the stuff we can feel and touch and hear and smell, and he says, that stuff's not going to last. But the things that are unseen are eternal. The love that we have for Christ was displayed in Paul's life, and it was displayed in the lives of those who followed at the church in Ephesus. But something went wrong. I don't think that church went back to their first love. And the reason I don't think that is that church doesn't exist today. Remember, Jesus said, if you don't do this, I'm going to remove your candle from the lampstand. There's no church in Ephesus today. I was talking to somebody from the first service this morning who had been to Ephesus, Mrs. Weaver, and she told me that there's a little sort of a souvenir stand there where they sell little statues still. The ruins of Ephesus today are a tourist attraction. More than 1 million people a year visit there, but they're ruins. The harbor that was once so famous has filled in with silt. There's a river there called the Kyster River or the Meander River. That's where we get that word from. It runs back and forth through the valley, and it's said to be one of the muddiest rivers in the world as it washes silt year after year into what was once the harbor. But today, the place that was once the harbor town is 5 miles inland. The entire city was destroyed by an earthquake in 614 AD. Today there's just ruins there. There are a few shrines there. There's that little shrine supposedly to Mary in her house, but it's gone. That passage in Revelation ends that letter to Ephesus by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does the Spirit say to the church in Saginaw today? I think the message is clear. Don't abandon your first love. You can go through all the motions as a church. You can have a great heritage and a great history to be proud of. You can do good works. You can be doctrinally pure. But if you're not passionate about Jesus Christ, it's all worthless. I just throw that out to you this morning for your consideration. It's challenged me. I don't know if it's challenged you in the same way, but we need to be on our guard as a church. Let me pray with you before we close. Father, thankful this morning for your word. Thankful for the words of Jesus and the warning that it gives to us. Lord, may we never lose our passionate love for Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'll rekindle that year by year and day by day in us as individuals as well as in us as a church, that we might be pleasing to you and that we might be preserved even in a wicked generation, even in a generation that opposes you and opposes Christianity. Lord, I'd ask this morning for your blessing on this place and that you would guard us against evil. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.